So we've all heard the phrase, the fine print. And you know what that means. It's those tiny words that are tucked away at the bottom of a contract or some sort of agreement. They're the details you're supposed to read, but rarely do. Why is that? Because the print sometimes feels boring, burdensome, or unimportant. Take, for example, the Microsoft Services Agreement. Now, I'm guessing that most of you in this room use some sort of Microsoft product like Outlook, 365, or even Xbox if you're into games. And if you do, you've all clicked the I agree button at some point. But how many of you have actually read the entire Microsoft Services Agreement? I'd venture to say probably none of us. There's good reason for that. This services agreement is over 17,000 words long. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of fine print. Now, if you just compare that to some of Paul's writings, you might notice something. So if you take Paul's writings such as Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, put all them together, it's only 14,000 words. So this Microsoft Services Agreement is longer than almost one-third of the New Testament. Now, I did leave out three of Paul's longest letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. But even if you put them three letters together, the services agreement is almost as long as Paul's three longest letters. So pretty good reason why you haven't read that agreement. Now today, the section of scripture that we're looking at, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, much shorter than the Microsoft Services Agreement. But many people kind of treat it the same way, as fine print. They see it as just the fine print of Christian life, the details you can just skim over, instructions for a few people, sometimes very similar to what you might see in other sections of the Bible. Maybe it's even outdated words. We don't speak in submission anymore, so we don't really need to take it too seriously. In fact, you could actually look at today's passage on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, which is on wives and husbands, and next week, we'll get into Ephesians chapter 6. We'll see two more sections. All three of these sections could be seen as just the fine print of things that we have to do. And because of that, these get tucked away as basically just kind of unimportant, or we just kind of put it in its own little box. Now, there's another way people will treat these sections. They can treat it as a to-do list. They can look at these sections to see, how do I relate to my wife? How do I treat my children? But then they're going to miss the big picture that Paul weaves so intricately into this section, making it not just a to-do list, but just a really a showing of God's heart and his design for our lives. So with that in mind, we come to today's message, which is on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, which I'm calling not just fine print, but God's blueprint. Because what we're going to see is not just the fine little details that we have to do, but we see the pattern, the design created by a creator who lovingly fashioned us out of the dust of the earth, who put together the entire universe with every single piece in its proper place. He has a design for us. He's sharing that with us. He's letting us know how we can prosper within his design. Now, as we begin, we are in our series of Ephesians. We go through the entire Bible, book by book, verse by verse. And we're going through Ephesians right now. And we're calling this series, Inconceivable Blessings, Incredible Purpose. And throughout this letter, Paul is showing us two truths. The blessings we have in Christ are greater than we could ever imagine. They're inconceivable. And the purpose he gives us is more incredible than we could ever achieve on our own. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the passage before us today. The roles of wives and husband in marriage is not just rules and fine print. They're both a blessing and a purpose. They're a blessing because when God's design is lived out in marriage, it brings you joy, intimacy, and strength into the relationship. But they're also a purpose because when a wife submits completely and a husband loves sacrificially, together they display the gospel itself, the church's trust in Christ and Christ's love for his church. Now, before we dive in today, we need to kind of take a look back at what we've covered recently. And as you remember last week, Monik was covering the first half of chapter 5, and he showed how Paul called us to be imitators of God. And then he explained what that looks like in everyday life. We are to walk in love, we are to walk in light, and we're to walk in wisdom. Then, of course, Paul wrapped it up with the call to be filled with the Spirit, which leads to mutual submission out of reverence to Christ. Now, today, Paul continues his call to be imitators of Christ in our spiritual walk, specifically in marriage. And this passage can be broken down into three parts, which I've called the first part is a wife's calling, then the husband's command, and finally, the marriage mystery. But again, each part is not just fine print. It's not just a to-do list. Instead, it's showing a much greater detail, sometimes something we might miss unless we look closer. Okay, so let's take a closer look. Okay, so again, when you look at this whole section of the scrap passage that we just read, you see that the second section is a little bit longer, the section on the husband's command. So you could actually see the first part, the wife's calling, as an introduction, the husband's command as the details, and then the marriage mystery as the wrap-up or the conclusion. Okay, so the wife's calling begins simply enough. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, the first thing you might notice in most English translations is the word submit. Three times, submit, submit, submit. But in the Greek, not once is a wife told to submit the verb to her husband in this passage. Kind of interesting, right? So that begs the question, if Paul doesn't even write the word submit for wives, why does it show up? Well, it actually flows from what was previously mentioned. And again, we mentioned this before. This is a single letter, and then sometimes Paul uses really long paragraphs. And so he just goes. He just flows. And so the flow really continues from verse 21. He finishes up his exhortation on how to spiritual walk with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband. So it's a continuation of the previous thought. But that becomes a problem specifically for Bible translators. It makes their job really difficult. So if the word submit is actually left out in verse 22, but you know you're writing in sections and paragraphs because that's the way we read our Bibles today, do you put the word back in? How do you handle paragraphs? Well, if you look at the NIV, they actually move verse 21 to the next section. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, but then they go ahead and include the word submit there. So what would it look like without these added words? Submitting to one another, again, continuing the exhortation of our spiritual walk, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And then the conclusion, verse 24, and now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives in everything to their husbands. And again, it's very clear that the word submit does fit there, but it's not the focus. And so when it shows up three times, sometimes people will focus on that instead of the big spiritual truth that Paul is trying to show. So how do you know this? How could you discern this on your own? Well, I like to use this website, blueletterbible.org. And again, there's really no such thing as a blue letter Bible. Many of you know there's red letter Bibles where the words of Christ are in red letters. So back in the 90s, a very, very, very long time ago, when the World Wide Web became prominent, the creators of the site decided just on a play of words, to use the blue letter Bible. So that's all it means. But what's really great about this is it has a lot of tools that make it fairly easy to do in-depth Bible study. Now, I went to seminary at Singapore Bible College from 2020 to 2023, and while I was there, they upgraded, so they started using this Logos software, and we had to pay quite a bit for it. The software is actually very detailed. You can do some in-depth studying, but I like this website better. It's actually easier. And so, you don't have to have some fancy package or years of training in order to do some deep diving into the original languages. You can just go to a free website. So when you go to this website, you can actually choose which version of the English Bible you want to choose. And it has it broken down by verse, and it has these things called tools on the side. You click on the tools, and actually quite a few tools pop up. And I've only used the interlinear, which is the which pops up, and that's the first thing that you see. And as I was preparing for the sermon, I noticed there's other stuff. There's pictures, there's cross-references, there's commentaries. And so I haven't had a chance to deep dive into these things. I just spent a lot of time with the interlinear. Interlinear basically is just English and the Greek or English and the Hebrew kind of put together side by side or in paragraph format. And I'll typically go with either the top two just because it's easier for studying. Again, I'm not trying to read this stuff. Forward and reverse, that's just, is it in the English language order or is it in the Greek language order? Doesn't really matter. The meaning is still the same. Greek language is kind of like how Yoda speaks in Star Wars. Or you could say, in Star Wars, how Yoda speaks is the Greek language. So it's just kind of reverse the subject and the object. But if you take a look at this website, when you click on either the forward or the reverse, you'll see the English word and the equivalent Greek word. And so this is verse 24. So as a church is subject or submits. Now this is one of the drawbacks of using a free website. So even though I've selected the ESV, when you dig into the tools, they only have the NASB. So this text has switched to the New American Standard Bible, which again is a very good Bible for studying. So instead of submit is the word heptasso is translated is subject to. So it is clear that the church is subject to or submits to Christ. Continuing on. So also the wives, again, Greek words for every English word in the sentence. So also the wives to their husbands. You see, there is no Greek word for ought to be. In fact, the NASB even leads out the word submit, even though the ESV puts it in there. So interesting how the different translators will try to reconcile that these are two different languages, but they want to make it easy for us to understand. Now, the key is, with all these different translations, they're all good. They're all put together by a team of translators. So if a translation is not put together by a team, it's not a translation. So the message is not a translation. It's one person giving you his thoughts. So it's okay to read. Just understand it's not a translation. It's more of a commentary. So what I'm trying to show is the word to be subject to or submit is not applied to the wives. And another thing that you can do with this website, and this is where you can spend a lot of time doing a deep dive. You see this number and letter here, G5293. G stands for Greek. Back in the 1800s, some guy named Strong decided, I'm just going to put a number for all these Greek words because they're hard to pronounce, hard to write. And we're just going to go with this numbering system. It actually makes it very easy to kind of dig into the Greek. And you can actually click this number and you can see every instance that the Greek word is used. It's used quite a few times. I picked just two here just to show you. Romans 13:1, Paul writes, let every person be subject or submit to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There's a very similar verse to our verse today in Colossians. Colossians, actually, Paul does write, wives submit, and he includes the word. So wives are to submit to their husbands. That's the part of the message of Colossians, but that's not what the focus is on today when we are looking at Ephesians. So all of this is just to show you, here's how you can do a deep dive if you would like to. But also, when we look at this, don't look at wives submit. Look for the big picture. Don't get stuck in the fine print because you see it three times. So what do you see here when you look at this passage? Well, if you just start reading it, you might notice, well, there's some comparisons. You got wives and husbands being discussed. You have Christ and the church being discussed. And this is the order that is discussed in the passage. So taking a closer look, the first thing you see, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's a call to submission. It's not a command. The reason why I say that, because the verb does not appear in this text. So it's a call to the wife. Now, the words your own appears in the Greek text. It's very specific. It's there for a reason. It's showing that this is in the context of an individual marriage, a wife to her own husband. This is not talking about women's place in society, as some people will try to say this section means. This is not talking about women's position in work or businesses or even in churches. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is solely about wives and husbands in their own marriage. So that's the important thing about your own husbands. So wives to your own husbands. Now he gives a reason. For the husband is ahead of the wife, even as Christ is ahead of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. This really has to be put together. You cannot separate it out. The first thing is a comparison is husbands to wives, Christ to the church. A simile, I guess you would call it, or I think it's a simile, not a metaphor. Metaphor includes the word like. He doesn't have the word like here. So this is a simile. He's comparing husbands and wives to Christ and the church. Now, there are some comparisons you can draw, but you got to remember, husbands, we are not Christ. We are not God. There's a distinct difference between man, fallen, sinful, and God, perfect creation. And so we need to remember that when we apply these metaphors or similes to our life. So husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So Paul's looking at big picture here. Yes, he's talking about marriage, but he's looking at the big picture of Christ and the church, Christ and his relation to the church. And you have another thing, head and body. So you have to throw head and body in there together. And so you throw these things together, wife and husband, or husband and wife, head and body together, one. Christ and the church, Christ is the head, the church is a body, one. But again, the church and Christ aren't quite one the same way that the husband and the wife are. But if you look at Revelation, you see that eventually the church becomes the bride of Christ. So yes, it is tied together. Very confusing a little bit, but just kind of try to focus on the big picture of what Paul is trying to realize here. So Christ is head of the church. The church is his body, and he himself, Christ, is the Savior of the church. So now we're getting at something deep. This is what the message that Paul is revealing, that Christ as the head of the church is its Savior, and the husband as the head of the wife is her protector. Why is it this way? Well, again, God, Christ, Jesus, who created the universe, created all things in there, created the hydrogen atoms so that the water molecule so that the two hydrogen atoms aren't just exactly 180 apart, but there's some hydrogen electric connection so that ice will freeze and then float because it gets bitter. So the God who created the universe understands how he created us, and he gives us rules to follow. Kind of like you buy a super expensive sports car and it says use the super high octane fuel, not just the cheap stuff. You can put the cheap stuff in there, but it's not going to work right. Same thing with a marriage. If you try to put things not the way God designed, it's not going to work right. So you may have heard of the term too many cooks spoil the broth, because in a kitchen, one person needs to be in charge. One person needs to test the recipe and make sure it's the right flavor. Too many different people, they'll start adding their different things, and you'll get a concoction that it may be good, but most often is not. So in the role of a marriage, husband and wife have very specific roles. God knows how he created us because he created us. He is the designer. He is the programmer. He put it in our DNA. So when he gives us his design, his pattern, his blueprint, it's wise for us to follow it. So continuing on, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So again, two parts here. Again, this is often taken out of context because people focus on the second part. But you need to take the word should submit out because it's not there. We saw that it's not there in the Greek. So that means the most important thing is as the church submits to Christ. So who is the church? It's both the husbands and the wives are in the church, and it's the husbands and the wives that submit to Christ. But let's say you do focus on the second part, because that's what we like to do. We like to nitpick, or we like to pick something that's beneficial to us. As a husband, I would say, yes, I'll focus on the second part, because my wife should submit to me. That begs the question, is a wife required to submit in everything? That's kind of what the text said. Even in something sinful. Is this addressed in the Bible? Well, again, it's addressed, but not in the terms of the words hypotasso with wives and husbands, but it is talking about political or governance. We saw Romans 13:1, Paul writes, let every person be subject to, let every person submit to their government. But there's cases in the Bible where people did not submit to their government. Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are off. You know, Jesus ascended into heaven, they received the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching, and the governing authority said, stop it! Don't preach Jesus. And how did Peter, so Acts chapter 5, 28, the religious leaders who are the governing authorities, they said, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So how did Peter and the apostles respond? We must obey God rather than men. So it's very clear in the Bible that when it comes to submission, whether it's to the government, whether it's to wives to their husbands, submission is always under Christ's authority. The Bible cannot contradict itself. If you read something and you think the Bible contradicts itself, there's a couple things. You probably read it wrong. You probably got a bad translation. But again, the Bible never contradicts itself. Okay, so quick wrap-up of this first section. Both men and women are created in the image of God. We need to remember that. So we are created in God's image, but we have different positions. It's not about value or worth, though. Submission is about position and order, God's design, His pattern, His blueprint. And the husband and wives are together under the lordship of Jesus. And it's together that Paul's going to get into the next two sections that allows the wife in her submission to be made, to be her response. So Christ alone is the ultimate authority in every marriage, as He should be. And God's blueprint for marriage is always meant to bless and display the gospel. So we can see that submission is not just fine print. It's a response to the gospel. It's a wife's response to how her husband loves her, which we're going to see in the next section. That is the next section. The next section is a husband's command. It's love is not fine print. It's Christ-like sacrifice. So this section, we did say, is a little bit longer. So anytime we have longer sections, we try to break it up. And this one's actually pretty easy to break up. You have the command to love, you have the goal of love, and you have the picture of love. And the command to love is pretty simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's a pretty clear and concise command. So what do you think is harder? The wife's calling to submit, or the husband's calling to love? Okay, rhetorical trick question, because Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, Jesus' yoke, His burden is easy, His burden is light. So if you try to do this on your own, whether you're a husband or a wife, you will not be able to do it without relying on Jesus, without Christ being the center of your marriage. So you can't say one is harder than the other, but both are impossible without placing Jesus first. So that was the command of love. Now the goal of love. So Christ gave Himself up for her, for the church, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, I try to imagine Paul writing this, and it's like, when you read it, you don't want to stop and take a breath because it just flows. It's like, was he doing the same thing? And does he have to dip his pen in ink or something like that because he don't have a clickable app? It's just amazing to think how these words flowed through him by the Holy Spirit, and yet here he is penning this stuff that still means so much today, some 2,000 years after it was first written. So what do we see here? We see some interesting terminology, but we see some things are missing. It seems like there's something that he's trying to say, but he's avoiding using certain words, kind of like the game Taboo. If you're familiar with the game of Taboo, it's kind of like charades, but you can speak. And so you have a word like lullaby. So I need to get you to say lullaby, but I cannot say words such as baby, sleep, cradle, misspelling, sing, or rock. And so in order to get you to say lullaby, I would say this is a hymn that I hum to my young child, like Declan's age, to get him to... See how it can be difficult, you know, because you get stuck on the words that are there. Well, Paul kind of looks like he's doing the same thing. He's showing us the gospel, but he's not using the terminology you would normally associate with the gospel. You don't see the word salvation. You don't see anything about the cross, the resurrection, good news, blood of Jesus, but you see the results. Again, we talk about the blood of Jesus covering our sins. Covering our sins is another word for sanctify. We see that he might sanctify her, having cleansed with the washing of water with the word. So again, this is a very clear, but yet not normal, typical presentation of the gospel. This is the gospel itself. And so if you look at this as just a section of wives do this, husbands do this, you'll miss the big picture. The big picture is the gospel shines through everything. The gospel is part of God's design, not just to his plan of salvation for us, but his plan to have to live life. how to apply it to our life so that we can have a, oh gosh, what's that? The fruitful life. Let's take a closer look at this term here. Washing of water with the word. So normally, you use water to wash something. Something is dirty, you wash it with water. Paul is saying, we're going to wash water itself. Now, back when he wrote this, you really couldn't wash water. Today, we can. In Singapore, you have new water. You've probably heard that term, right? It's water that has been washed. It's been purified with reverse osmosis filters and chemicals. But Paul didn't know that. But yet, it's very applicable today. We want new water. You wash the water with filters. We want a new life. We wash the water with the Word of God. Jesus. Jesus was the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is God. So, again, we see this continuation of the goal of love. So, what is the goal of love? The gospel, the good news, salvation. Paul is applying it not to the husband and wife relationship, but he's showing how it applies to our lives as a husband and wife, so that we may be presented that as a church, holy and blameless, spotless. Not hygiene, like the water, but holiness. Again, which is kind of where I got the title of the sermon, not fine print, but God's blueprint, his design. And now we end this second section, third part, the picture of love. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So this is where that husband, wife, Christ, church, head, body really comes together. Husband and wife together are one body, and we're going to see that in the next section. And of course, we all love ourselves. Not the Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all is happening to me right now. This is a love, a selfless love, a love one. You know, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the Bible knows that we know how to love ourselves. We know how to look out for ourselves. But when we turn that love to others, that's when the gospel shines through. Does that love look like giving somebody what they want just because they want it? No. That's why we have to stand up and do what is right. You have a 3-year-old kid and he wants to play in the street because he saw the game Frogger and the frog runs back and forth. It's like, you're going to say no. 3-year-old kids don't play in the streets. You could get hurt. Unfortunately, we live in a world where we say if you want to get hurt, it's okay. We're not going to stop you. One prime example, in the U.S., you might notice if you're driving around, you'll see people on motorcycles. And guess what? Not everybody wears a helmet. What is going on with that? The U.S., Singapore, Malaysia, every single country in Asia requires you to have a helmet if you ride a motorcycle or a moped. The U.S. used to have helmet laws, but then they said, I want to ride with the wind through my hair, and the helmet laws were basically repealed. How silly is that? People wanted to feel good riding their motorcycles, but yet they put themselves at risk now for severe head trauma should they get in an accident. It's just an indication of just how silly, how foolish our desires can be. We see the same thing today in attitudes towards sex and gender, I guess you would call it. You know, God created male and female. God created a family to be man and woman. People say, oh, well, I think a family can be a man and a man, and that's not God's design. But governments are allowing people to hurt themselves. We as Christians, we can stand up and say, no, that's not right. That's like a 3-year-old playing in the street. That's like riding a motorcycle without a helmet. And one thing we got to be careful of as Christians is that we need to remember that the Bible has always been very progressive with how it treats people, especially the underclass, underprivileged people. In the Bible, slaves were always looked at with dignity, with respect. In the ancient world, slaves were just property. They could be treated however they wanted. Same thing with women. Women in the ancient world were treated as second-class citizens, whereas the Bible has always dignified them. In fact, who was the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection? Women. That's how we know it's a true story, because no one would have ever had a woman as a witness in that time, because that's not how society treated them. So we need to make sure that we treat people with respect as well. Even those who are sick, even those who have twisted ideas of how they can live their lives. So we say, I would vote no to a helmet law. I would say, no, you need to have a helmet. I would say yes to helmet law. Do not repeal it. In the same way, I would say no to marriage between non-male and female. But you have to recognize that we see marriage as a religious institution, but marriage itself in the government is non-religious. It's done by the clerk of the courts, it can be done with no religious input whatsoever. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why unions should be allowed for people, because when people get sick, how are they taken care of? Insurance. How's insurance through? Work. Basically they're shared through the spousal rights. So one of the reasons why I don't like the term marriage, but I think that people should be protected. Again, if you choose to live a foolish life, I'm not going to say you rode a motorcycle without a helmet. I'm not going to treat you in a hospital. If you get in an accident, you should be treated. Same way, if you choose to have the male-male, female-female relationships, you should have the protection of insurance coverage for your spouse or whatever. Again, civil union, churches should not be involved in that. Churches should not sanctify it. Churches should not celebrate it. Churches should point out that that is wrong. That is not God's desire. That is not God's plan. When you don't follow God's plan or God's desire, things don't go well. It's all the biblical truths in the Bible. If you follow them, generally your life will be better. But also, if you follow the truths in the Bible, you will suffer persecution. So it's a toss-up, I guess you could look at it that way. But the key thing I want to focus on here is the picture of love is that we should be drawn to Christ as moths are to a flame because of the demonstration of love as seen through men and women, how they relate to each other within the context of marriage. I kind of got sidetracked there a little bit. Okay, so we have to be careful as Christians, though, that we show that we are loving and compassionate to those around us and not leave people without hospital care because they rode a motorcycle without a helmet. Not leave people without insurance because their spousal partner is the one with the insurance benefits. We need to do so in a way, though, that we can highlight biblical truth, God's design, but yet also God's love. Very difficult tightrope path that we have to walk. He who loves his wife loves himself. Oh, yeah, we're talking about the greatest love of all. Okay, so, again, Bible, biblical, recognizes that we can love ourselves in a positive way. It's not happy wife, happy life, because we give the wife everything she wants. It's a wife who is satisfied because you show her true love, you protect her, you care for her, you provide for her in a manner that provides for the family. You put the family first over her. That's why love others as yourself, the greatest commandment. So he who loves his wife loves himself, because a husband and wife are together one body. Okay, so now we're in the final section, the marriage mystery. It's not the fine print, but it's the gospel blueprint. So Paul's going to wrap it all up. First, he's going to quote, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So again, basically, he just justified his previous section where he said the husband and the wife are one body. He quoted from Genesis chapter 2, basically just to prove, yes, this is God's plan from the very beginning. And as we know, Genesis chapter 2 is before Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the first sin, the fall of man. Adam and Eve take the apple contrary to God's commands. So this is God's plan. This is God's blueprint. This is what perfection. Before the first sin, Adam and Eve were living in paradise. They were living in a utopia that was as God planned it. And how did God plan it? With husband and a wife coming together to be one. So this is how we know this is God's design. God's blueprint for marriage. Then he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when it says this mystery, it actually refers to three different things. First is the very previous statement about Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 5:31, where husband and wife come together, become one. That's the mystery. And again, you got to remember the term mystery is not, in the Greek, is not just something that is unknown. It is an unknown truth that has been revealed. And we talked about that in Genesis chapter 3. Paul talks about the mystery being revealed. He used the term several times, and the mystery was the gospel came to the earth through Jesus Christ, and it united Jews and Gentile together as one. Interesting, right? Husband and wife together as one. Jew and Gentile together as one in the church. So this mystery refers to both the Genesis passage, the mystery of the husband and wife, or the Jew and Gentile, and the gospel coming together as one. And then Paul clearly says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So again, the Bible gives you answers. It doesn't just leave questions that you can't answer. Sometimes the answers have to be you have to dig a little bit deeper to find the answers. But that's why you fellowship in a community. You fellowship in a church. You should never be off on your own studying. Because when you do that, sometimes you can get led astray. You can get drawn away. That's why Bible study should include your quiet prayer time where you're studying, your quiet time where you're communion with God. You're in prayer. You're asking for understanding. And then time where you're with others as well. Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints, because it is together, that is the plan, Jew and Gentile together, family A and family B together, CIC family together, coming together to be one, to be the bride of Christ. So that's the mystery. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, you know, Paul could have used therefore, but he didn't. He used the word however or nevertheless. Basically, what he's doing now is shifting from the big picture, the gospel, God's plan, God's design, down to the husband and wife, the practical. From a lofty mystery to a practical takeaway. From the big picture to the daily practice, how we live out our lives. Both of these are heartfelt dispositions that mirror Christ and the church. Oh, yeah. Okay, that kind of got off a little bit. Okay, so what do we see? Husbands are told not just to lead or rule, but to love. Wives are told not just to submit, but to respect. It's easy to submit because somebody has a whip or a gun, but it's harder to respect. But when the husband shows love, then the wife, he earns the respect. And of course, in the Christ relationship in the church, Christ has earned our respect. He's earned our love. He's earned our submission. It is our submission is a response to the gospel where God came to us first. And both are heart-level dispositions that mirror Christ in the church. So what do we do with this? There's a couple of different ways, a couple of different takeaways. And this message isn't just for married people. For the married people, though, we need to see our marriage as not just, you know, more than just companionship. It's a living parable. It's a spotlight for the world around us of God's ultimate plan for us. Wives, trust, respect your husband just as you respect and trust the church. Husbands, show sacrificial love for your wives just as Christ loved the church. Again, it's not my will. It's not my wife's will. It's together, how does God want us? Together, we need to embrace marriage as a blessing and a purpose. What about singles, widows, and youth? Even if you're not married, these verses matter. We need to support and pray for the marriages within our church. We need to learn from the pattern that has been given to us in the Bible. Understand that, you know, we are all called to submit, not just the married people, but we all submit because submission is a response to the gospel, a response to the free gift. Every believer is part of the bride of Christ, and every one of us reflects his gospel in our relationships. And again, marriage is not the fine print. It's God's blueprint. As a community, let's encourage, let's protect, let's uphold marriage as a sacred witness. Again, walk in a fine line so that we can show and demonstrate love for others around us. And remember, whether married or single, we all display the gospel with our actions and with our words. So without the gospel, all of this means nothing. A marriage may look beautiful, a family may seem strong, but without Christ, there is no foundation. Have you received the good news? Have you trusted in his love, his cross, his resurrection? Only then do these blueprints for marriage and life truly come alive. So as we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," don't just sing the words. Make it your confession. Acknowledge the price that Jesus paid, how he carried our sin and shame upon that cross. Thank him for washing us with the word. Come to the Lamb who was slain and takes our sin and makes us new. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you today. We thank you for your love, a love that gave us everything. We thank you for washing us. We ask that you wash us again with your word. We ask that you strengthen our marriages, our family, and our lives, and that they together they all reflect your gospel. Make us a people who live for you alone, for you alone are worthy. Amen.